Now, it'll be a benefit if you were not here last Sunday, because before I get too deep into Psalm 100, I'd like us to quickly review what we learned last Sunday from Psalm 96. From Psalm 96, we learned that there is a particular activity that is important for the Christian, and it is the activity of worship. And by worship, we do not simply mean what we do here for an hour and a quarter on Sunday morning. For the Christian, worship is our modus operandi. Worship is the way we are to live day by day. The motivation or the impetus for our worship, we learn from Psalm 96, is God's greatness. God's greatness is our motivation for worship. Because God is so glorious, God is so wise, He is so holy, so powerful, so loving, so abounding in mercy, that God deserves to be the recipient of our praise and our expressions of affection. There is even an end goal for our worship that we learn from Psalm 96. As our worship is lived out in the presence of others, the goal of our worship is more worship by more people in more places. For this reason, you could rightly say that worship is missional in nature. And because our worship is intended to influence other people, we learn that there is a particular manner of worship, and that is of great importance. For our worship to compel others, it must be rendered joyfully. Take even a quick glance at Psalm 100 this morning, and you will see a close connection between the joyful worship that we were called to in Psalm 96 and the kind of worship that we're being called to here from today's psalm. So this morning's message is accordingly titled, The Flavor of Worship. The Flavor of Worship. Now, I don't want you to be misled by this title. The title is not intended to imply that you are free to prefer one flavor of worship, while I may prefer an altogether different flavor of worship. We're not talking about a style of worship that you might see at a Sunday morning service. We're talking about the character of worship that shapes the lives of God's people. We're talking about the character of worship that every Christian should be marked by. Immediately, a note of joy is sounded. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship, or some translations, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Commenting on this verse, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, puts it this way: our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. I love that description of what we're to do and how we're to do it. Because we sometimes think of God's commands as burdensome or hard. But what is really the case is that the commandments of God are closely connected to the nature of God. And so Spurgeon has it right. Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. Now, I do want to qualify what we mean when we talk about happy people. For example, it is likely the case that everyone here this morning has been in a position where you needed to put on happiness in a particular social context. That is to say that in spite of not feeling an ounce of joy within you, the context where you were in compelled you to put on an appearance of happiness or a facade of joy. Maybe you've even done that at the Kirk on a Sunday morning. Maybe that's a description of you even today, that in spite of the negative things you feel, the terrible circumstances in your life, you have committed yourself to putting on an appearance of happiness. Many of us have this ability where we can manufacture joy when our context demands it. We're able to flip a switch and present ourselves positively even when we feel nothing but negative feelings. But the joy being called for here in Psalm 100 is not something we can manufacture. It's not something we can put on. But rather, it should be a genuine expression of joy which flows from our relationship with God. Because when we're in a right relationship with God, when we're in step with the Spirit of God, when we're abiding in Christ, we need not put on joy. It is the overflow of abiding in Christ. Now I want to look very briefly at the structure of this psalm. It's very simple and straightforward. It's only five verses. And first there is a call to worship, followed by a reason for worship, followed by another call to worship, followed by another reason for worship. Or as John Piper breaks it down, there is singing, then there is a sermon, then there is more singing, and then there is another sermon. So it's not happiness in a vacuum. It's pervasive joy that has its roots in knowing certain things about God. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. On verse 3, I like the comment made by Charles Spurgeon. He says, our worship must be intelligent. Our worship must be intelligent. We ought to know whom we worship and why we worship. And so the psalmist helps us along in this regard with some very basic but some essential facts for our consideration. Firstly, that the Lord is God. He's in control. We're not God. We're not in control. The Lord is God. What are the implications? Well, we didn't create ourselves, but we owe our origin to Him. And we belong to Him. We're not free agents. We're not autonomous. We belong to God. And then we have the tender image of a shepherd caring for his sheep. And it's presented in this psalm as a description of God's concern for you and for me. I love that image. Even though I haven't had the experience of being around shepherds or sheep, I love the image. And I never tire of singing the lyrics of one of our hymns. You'll know it. The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever. Where streams of living waters flow, my ransomed soul He leadeth. And where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. Because of who God is, and because of what He has done and is still doing, we should be inspired to live joyfully before Him, day by day. Now the psalm's second call to worship is similar to the first, but there's a slightly different emphasis, a slightly different flavor, if you will. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. If the emphasis of the first call to worship is joy, the emphasis of the second call to worship is gratitude. And as you are likely aware, the idea that God's people would be grateful is not a peripheral theme in Scripture. The Psalms are replete with imperatives to give thanks to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, emphasizes the priority of expressions of gratitude. To the Colossians, he writes, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Similarly, to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, to some, this may seem like a very simple and straightforward requirement, but I regard this to be more difficult than you and I might first imagine. To return thanks to God may seem easy enough, but I want us to carefully consider that Paul instructs us to give thanks in all circumstances. It's much easier to thank God when our circumstances are favorable. And it could be a little thing that robs us of our gratitude. You may have noticed that we only have one air conditioner working this morning. And I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a little warm. I'm feeling a bit out of step with myself as my temperature rises beyond what I'm comfortable with. And I think how easy it is to be grateful when both air conditioners are working. And how much more challenging is it when our temperatures rise? It's so easy to thank God when our body is healthy. It's easy to thank God when our financial situation is improving. It's so easy to thank God when all of our important relationships in life are strong. As the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it, everyone almost can be thankful in prosperity, but a true saint can be thankful in adversity. Many will thank God when He gives, but Job thanked God even when He took away. So I ask you this morning, how will it be for you? Gratitude may come easily during seasons of prosperity and seasons of comfort, but how do we remain thankful when the storms of life turn our circumstances upside down? The key to remaining grateful, and the same can be said for the key to keeping your joy. The key to keeping your joy, the key to remaining grateful is this. It's to remain focused on the character of God. The key to keeping your joy, keeping your gratitude, is not to look at your circumstances alone, but to focus squarely on the character of God. And this is what the psalmist points us to. And in verse 3, we learn about the authority of God and the extent of His power. He's our Creator and we belong to Him. But in verse 5, we learn why this is joy-producing. We're told, "For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever." In other words, His love permeates every negative circumstance. His love stays with us, even as our circumstances ride waves fiercely. God is our stable anchor. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I don't need to tell this group that our circumstances might not always be positive. Our circumstances might even be dreadful. We might find ourselves in an awful predicament. And perhaps some of you are feeling that even today. We're not being asked to be thankful for the conflict, thankful for the disease, or thankful for death. We're being called to be grateful for our belonging to a God whose kind intentions towards you continue even in the middle of your suffering. We're being called to rejoice in our belonging to a God who through His Son has conquered sin and death. John Piper makes the observation how the psalmist, the author of Psalm 100, rejoices and thanks God for His goodness, His love, and His faithfulness in those days, in the days before Christ. Well, how much more then should this generation rejoice? How much more should we be grateful in our day, having experienced the love of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ? We've been told how the story's going to end. We've heard the declaration that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And if we receive the gift of God by faith, our sins will be removed. The righteousness of the Son will be imputed to us, and we are assured of eternal fellowship with our God. We know so much more than the psalmist. We've experienced so much more. How much more should we be marked by joy? This is why we can remain grateful to God even amid life's harshest storms. I want to leave you with some closing application this morning. And I want to do this suggesting that it's not enough to feel grateful. It's not enough to feel grateful. I want to suggest to you this morning that gratitude does some things. Gratitude is active. Now imagine with me, I'm going to create a fictional illustration for you. Imagine with me for a minute a scenario where Allie, my wife, bears all of the responsibility of our household, and I bear none of it.
That's not
true. Oh, boy. Allie's at AV this morning, and she told me that it's not a far stretching of the imagination to believe that Allie does every household task and I do none. Now, again, I think it's fictional, but stay with me. Even Allie, stay with me. In this scenario, Allie prepares and cooks every single meal. She cooks the meal, sets the table, cleans up afterwards. She does every household chore. Anywhere Anya needs to be driven to, Allie does it. Any bill that needs to pay. Think of any and every household task in this fictional scenario where Allie does everything and I do nothing. Allie becomes fed up with my inactivity, and she finally confronts me. How do I respond? What if I say, Allie, I can see all the work you're doing. I see all the effort you're putting forward, and I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I feel grateful. I feel grateful for all that you're continuing to do for our household. Is that enough? Of course it isn't. Genuine gratitude does some things. And so in the life of the Christian, I want to suggest to you that there are things for us to do if we are truly grateful for what God has done for us. And I want to leave you with three practical ways in which we can demonstrate genuine gratitude. The first is through offering back to God zealous praise. Zealous praise. Our verbal response should be proportionate to the gift that is given. For example, if you're entering into a store and somebody holds the door for you, you say thank you, and in you go. Maybe in another scenario, someone buys you an expensive gift, and you give them a more excited thank you. Maybe you hug and kiss them. You're so grateful because the gift is bigger, the expression is greater. Then what happens if someone gives you $10,000 Someone gives you $100,000. Again, your excitement is off the charts. Your praise for their generosity is off the charts. You ratchet up your response according to the greatness of the gift. We then who appreciate what has been given to us in Christ and appreciate the sacrifice which was made ought to offer nothing less than our zealous praise. I think I've shared with this group that when I was a young boy growing up in a Presbyterian church, I never ever sang. I'd open the hymn book, I'd humor my mother, I'd scan the words, but there was nothing in me as I read the words that compelled me to sing. But when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, one cannot help but offer zealous praise. The second way in which we can demonstrate genuine gratitude, hang on to your hats, is through generous giving. Through generous giving. Now, those who hear me preach week after week know that I don't often preach about stewardship things until I find them in the text. But it seems to me that generous giving is a natural response to what God has done for us. Again, if someone gives you a gift, your first instinct is to give thanks to them, to say thank you. But what's your second instinctive response? It's to give them something back. They've bought you something and you feel, oh, I want to buy them something. They get you a birthday gift and you circle their birthday on your calendar and you want to reciprocate. It's a natural thing when someone gives to us that we want to give back to them. Now I admit it's impossible, utterly impossible, to assign an appropriate gift or dollar figure to what God has given to us in His Son. In fact, Isaac Watts captures this dilemma quite well in his hymn when he writes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Nevertheless, careful consideration of what we have received from God should translate into us giving generously to ministries that are faithfully executing His mission. And I qualify that. Don't give to any and every Christian organization. Do an evaluation. Is the will of God being executed in this place or by this group? We don't give to any and every church. We don't give to any and every charity. We generously give to those ministries fulfilling the will of God. And thirdly, our genuine gratitude should manifest itself in eager service. In eager service. So if someone comes up and asks, well, why do you teach Sunday school? Why do you sing in the choir? Why do you preach? I hope the answer is not, well, I feel obligated to. I think I'm supposed to. He or she roped me into this. I feel it's my duty. I hope that's not the answer. I wouldn't even want the answer to be, well, I think they really need me. I think the Sunday school or the choir, they really need me. If someone asks us why we do what we do, I pray the answer sounds something like, are you kidding me? When I think of all that what God has done for me, that Christ died for me, the patience of God in drawing me to Himself, and His patience in conforming me to His Son, when I think of all that God has done for me, I can't do enough to say thanks. We should be eager in our service. Now, it'll be a good thing this morning if we all leave here feeling grateful about all that God has done for us. But of course, I don't simply want you to feel grateful. I long for you to live gratefully. So, dear friends, I urge you, offer to God zealous praise. Not ordinary praise, not I'm just going to mumble a few words of the final hymn. Offer to God zealous praise. Give generously to God's mission. Eagerly serve God's people. In other words, flavor your worship with acts of gratitude. Amen.